The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. That's page 843. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
We have two adult Sunday school classes, and in the one that meets downstairs just last week, we started talking about parables. It's interesting in this particular passage that Anthony just read for us, the word parable is used, and probably not in the way that we are used to using it. If you look in verse 17, it says, "When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable." Well, did you hear a parable just now? What it's referring to is Jesus' statement that there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That was a parable. And it was something that the disciples didn't understand. And that's what Jesus' parables were generally like. There were statements that people didn't understand. And so he asked them for the explanation. Now, this comes on the heels of the passage that Pastor Michael read last week, or that was read last week, and Pastor Michael explained about the Pharisees and all their ceremonial washings. And so Jesus says it's not something that's on the outside that defiles you, but it's on the inside. Probably this is a good time for us to think about that in the context of the day we're living in today. What are we all concerned about? Why are people rushing to the stores and buying out the shelves? Because they're concerned about something that can defile them from the outside, make them sick. But Jesus says, what you really should be worrying about is what defiles you from the inside. What defiles you, what comes out of the heart. That's where our defilement comes from. Oh, it's not wrong to be concerned about catching viruses and germs and getting sick. But compared to the sickness of our souls, compared to the contamination that we have in our hearts, in the light of eternity, that's nothing. So we should be more concerned about our hearts than we are about getting dirty hands. And so let's remember that. And be sure to pray to God about that. I find it interesting that in this time where our country is so concerned about the spread of this new virus, there hasn't been a lot of turning to God in prayer. There's been turning to science for the answer, turning to medicine, blaming government that they're not doing enough. Even companies are quick. I don't know how many announcements you received, but I received a lot from the internet telling what every company is doing in light of the coronavirus. But how many take the time to think about the real problem is the sin which defiles our hearts. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture, which is Isaiah chapter 43. You'll find that on page 603 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open. I'm not going to be reading the scripture passage right now, but I will be reading it in sections through the course of the sermon. So keep your Bibles out as we think about and meditate upon Isaiah 43. When you read the Bible, it's pretty hard to miss the fact that Israel plays a very important role in salvation history. It's through Israel that God fulfills the promises he made to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that through his seed, blessing would come to the nations. Israel was the chosen nation through whom the Christ would come, the Messiah. And the Messiah would bring salvation not only to the descendants of Abraham, but to the rest of the nations on the earth. The Messiah comes from the nation of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, was the singular seed of Abraham, as the Apostle Paul points out in his letter to the Galatians. Jesus brings the blessings of salvation which God promised Abraham to the nations. As a result of being chosen by God for this special role, God commanded the people of Israel to live in certain ways which the Bible describes as peculiar. The people of Israel were to be a peculiar people to the Lord. They weren't supposed to conduct their lives the way the nations which didn't know God conducted their lives. They were set apart for God. They were to be holy, a holy nation. And they were to be a light to the nations, pointing the nations to the glory of the one true God. But Israel didn't do very well in their role as light to the nations. At the end of chapter 42, which Pastor Michael preached on last week, you can see that quite clearly. Israel was supposed to be a messenger and a servant of the Lord, but she failed miserably in that calling. In fact, God said that she was blind and deaf. And she was blind and deaf even though God had come to her in such a glorious way as he had at Mount Sinai when he gave her his law. She should have been a light to the nations, but she was as bad and as wicked as the nations. So God would punish the nation of Israel, which was his servant. But God would send another servant of the Lord who would be quite different from either Israel or the nations. He would send the Messiah. The Messiah is the servant God upholds and in whom his soul delights. And God's servant, the Messiah, would not quench the smoldering wick. He would not break the bruised reed. Instead, he would bring justice to the nations and bring the prisoners out of the dungeons. He would bring hope, and he would bring salvation. Chapter 43 of Isaiah deals with God's special relationship with Israel. In this chapter, the Lord encourages Israel by telling her that she would escape the dangers she faces. But he also warns her that she must suffer for her faithlessness to God. In chapter 43, God shows his sovereignty in calling Israel to be his special people. But he also reveals that his choosing and calling them is not for their benefit exclusively. His plan is much larger. It encompasses showing grace to multitudes beyond what compromised Israel in Isaiah's time. I've divided chapter 43 into 8 parts, and you can find an outline of this chapter divided into 8 parts on the back of your bulletin. I'd like you to follow along now in your Bibles as I read these sections and as we work our way through this portion of God's Word from Isaiah. Verses 1 to 4. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Here's the first point. Israel is the peculiar people of Yahweh, cherished and favored at the expense
of other nations.
The Lord created and formed Israel as a nation. And the Lord redeemed Israel, calling her by name and making her His chosen people. When did that happen? Well, it happened when God brought them out of Egypt and they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses describes what that was like, looking back on that event, in Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5. Here we read, "And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord.'" That was when Israel became a nation before the Lord. That was when God took the nation of Jacob's descendants to be His people. And because God claimed Israel as His own, He protected them in ways in which He protected no other nation. They had already passed through the Red Sea and were not drowned by its waters. The Egyptians who pursued them drowned in those same waters which held still while the Israelites passed through on dry ground. They also passed through the Jordan River on dry ground while all the Levites stood still holding the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders by its poles. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." God says that when they walk through the fire, they shall not be burned, neither shall the flame consume them. There's an account, I'm sure that you're all very familiar with it, of that very thing happening in the book of Daniel. Three of God's servants were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, but the flames did not burn them. Not even the clothes they were wearing were singed by the fire. No other nation on earth experienced the kind of love and protection which God showed to the people of Israel. They were cherished and favored above all nations. And they were cherished and favored at the expense of other nations. God bypassed other nations and chose the small and insignificant people of Israel. He passed by Egypt and Seba, which is another name for Ethiopia. And He actually punished them to bring about Israel's redemption. Remember the plagues that He poured out on Egypt? Israel was precious in God's eyes, honored and loved by Yahweh, her God. Let's read verses 5 through 9. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, 'It is true.'" Here's the second point. But these nations are one day to become partakers of the same advantages. But these nations are one day to become partakers of the same advantages. Now, some have read verses 5 through 9 and have concluded that they speak of the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. But a close reading of the text reveals that God says He will gather your offspring from the east and from the west. When the Jews were brought back from Babylon, they were gathered from the east. That's true. But Babylon is not to the west. It's to the north, but it's not to the south. God is talking about something other than the return of Judah from Babylon in these verses. He's speaking of the nations whom He told Abraham long ago would come to enjoy the blessings of Abraham. God would gather them in. From the east and the west, the north and the south, He will bring His sons from afar and His daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by My name, says the Lord. He gathers a people who were once blind and deaf, but now they have eyes and ears. Nothing like this has ever happened in the past. They will stand before Him and be justified. And they will say, it is truth. The great day is coming when God gathers His sons and daughters into His church. The Gentiles, the nations, will become partakers of the same blessings which up to this point only the people of Israel have enjoyed. In that day, they will also enjoy the same advantages as Israel had. Point three, the history of Israel shows proofs of God's divine protection of His people. Verses 10 through 13. You are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me no God was formed, and there shall be none after Me. I am the Lord, and beside Me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from My hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God calls Israel to witness what a great Savior He truly is. None of the gods men make compares to Him. Yahweh existed before any of the gods which men worship were made. Those gods are nothing. They're fabricated and made by the hands of men. They cannot save, but the Lord has saved His people time and again. He delivered them from nations and armies greater than them. He has saved them in the past, and He will save them in the future. No one can hinder His saving purposes. Henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from My hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Verses 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring down all as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. The fourth point is this. One of the most remarkable proofs of God's mighty power to save is still future. To the time Isaiah was writing, the downfall of the Babylonian and the liberation of the exiles. The downfall of Babylon and the liberation of the exiles. Here God says that He is going to bring the Babylonians down and make them fugitives. The ones who would oppress the descendants of Jacob for 70 years would be brought low. The captors would become the captives. In history, this was fulfilled when the Medes conquered the might of Babylon. Verse 14 speaks of the ships in which they rejoice. And those appear to be the ships that the Greek historian Herodotus mentions. These ships sailed the Euphrates River down into the Persian Gulf. But in that day, the day when God brings Babylon down, those ships would be used by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to flee from their enemies. The Lord will do this because He's the Holy One of Israel, her Creator and her King. And when God does this, when He brings Babylon down, it will remind the Israelites of how God delivered them from Egypt long ago. Verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished like a wick. This is point five. The coming deliverance from Babylon will compare to God's ancient deliverance of His people from Egypt. God's people will remember how God dealt with the horses and chariots of Egypt. They were drowned in the Red Sea, never to rise again. And Babylon would also fall, to rise no more. God's deliverance and salvation is truly marvelous. The coming deliverance from Babylon will compare to God's ancient deliverance of His people from Egypt. God will deliver His people from the Babylonians just as He delivered them from the Egyptians. And now look at verses 18 through 21. Those great deliverances will pale by comparison to what God is going to do. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they may declare my praise. This is point six. Both of these instances, the coming deliverance from Babylon and the past deliverance from Egypt, are dwarfed by the great change which awaits the people of God after that. God says that He will do a new thing. It will far surpass the salvation brought when God delivered His people from the Egyptian bondage. And it will dwarf what He will yet bring to pass when He rescues His people from the Babylonian captivity. It's so better than those events, and as glorious as those events were, that God tells His people to remember not the former things. Well, to understand the nature of this new thing, we need to contrast it and compare it to those former things of old that God did for His people. The former things were performed when Israel was in bondage and needed deliverance. They were acts of wonder, and through them, God set His people free. Well, as the former things were wondrous and filled with the miraculous, so shall it be with the new. The new thing, like the former things, will be a work of redemption. Since Isaiah is speaking in the future, you might think that he's speaking of the release from the Babylonian captivity, but deliverance from the Babylonian captivity was not a greater deliverance than deliverance from Egypt. And the fact that Isaiah has already mentioned the Babylonian captivity in verses 14 to 15 puts the Babylonian rescue in the category of former things. The new thing that God is announcing through Isaiah is none other than the redemption which the Messiah will bring. In the second part of verse 19, using figurative language, Isaiah describes a radical change in the order of nature. In the wilderness, where now men are easily lost because there is no way of travel, God places a way. And in the desert, He will make rivers. And the change will be so pervasive that the whole world will be affected. If you compare verse 20 with what happened at the time of the deliverance from Egypt, you can begin to see a bit of the surpassing nature of the new thing. At the hands of Aaron and Moses, the animal world was affected during the 10 plagues. The fish in the Nile died. Frogs came forth and later they died. But the new thing God announces through Isaiah results not in animals dying, but in them honoring God. In fact, the animals mentioned, the jackals and the ostriches, are symbols of obstacles which stand in the way of deliverance. Listen to what E.J. Young writes in his commentary on Isaiah about this. He said, "They were the regions of darkness and creatures who occupied them, subject as it were to the demonic power of darkness, but now they praise and honor the God of Jacob." And God gives water to His people. His people in the land of death will be supplied with life, for the giving of drink is a symbol of the giving of life. The Messiah brings a new thing. He brings redemption which affects and sets free even those bound by demonic powers. He gives the water of life to His chosen ones. They are the people He created for His own praise. Next, look at verses 22 through 25. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Point 7 is this. None of these great favors to his people are owing to the merit of the people, but to the sovereign grace of God. In spite of God's mighty past deliverances, and in spite of God's promised future deliverances, the descendants of Jacob failed to honor God. In fact, God says, "You are weary of me." Imagine a young man and a young woman going out on a date, and all of a sudden it becomes clear to one of them that the other one is weary of him or her. That's terrible. Are you weary of God? You profess Christ, but your heart is not with Him anymore. God says, "You have burdened me by your sins." God is burdened by His people's waywardness. And yet, God says that He will blot out His people's transgressions. Why? It's certainly not because they deserve His forgiveness. No, He says He will do it for His own sake. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. God shows mercy toward his people. He favors them not because of any merit on their part. His favor is based on his sovereign goodness. The chapter ends with these words, verses 26 through 28. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And here's the point. Not only were the people destitute of merit, they were deserving of punishment, which they had experienced and must experience again. Although God announces in this chapter some things so wonderful that the entire nation should have woken up and come to their senses and rejoiced in what God was doing and would do in the future, the people of Israel persisted in their sin and rebellion so they would be punished. And in so doing, God was treating his people as sons, for a father disciplines the sons he loves. But Israel would have to experience the rod of punishment, even though God had promised to them rich blessings of his grace. Congregation of Christ, we live in the day of God's new thing. The Messiah has come, and the nations have come into his kingdom. God's grace is unmerited, yet he extends it freely for his own sake. He still blots out the sins of those who turn to him. Israel had a choice. They could turn to God in faithfulness and serve him joyfully, or they could continue their rebellion against him and live to experience his righteous judgment. The choice they had is the same choice we have today. What will be your choice? What will you choose? Amen. I'd like to ask you to join me now in our congregational prayer. Almighty God, Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word which we have listened to and heard. Lord, may we be not like those who hear your word and go away unchanged. Lord, may it sink deep down within us and produce fruit in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be truly thankful to you, Lord, for the blessings of the new thing that you have brought about. You have sent Jesus to be the Messiah. And may we never be weary or tired of the story of his grace. May we never take for granted, Lord, the fact that you have called us from a life of sin, that you have redeemed us, Lord, with the precious blood of your Son. Oh, Lord, if our hearts have grown cold, Lord, change them. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign in your mercy and in your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you save us not because of our merits, but because of the merits of your Son and because of your tender love, Lord. You save us for your own sake. We ask, Lord, that we would live before you as your redeemed people joyfully all the days of our lives. Lord, we are grateful to you, Lord, for the health that you have given us. Health for our bodies, it's a great blessing. And we are mindful of that in this day, Lord, where a disease which is so not understood has spread not only through the world, it's come to our land. Lord, and the peoples are in fear. They rush out to the stores. They buy everything from the shelves. But Lord, we have not turned to you. Lord, forgive the people of our land for their waywardness and for their trusting in themselves rather than turning to you. Lord, if there's anything that should wake us up, Lord, your judgments that you send should wake us up to know that we are in your hands. You see our hearts, Lord. You see our sins. We cannot hide them from you. O Lord, for the sake of Jesus, your Son, blot out our transgressions. Lord, send forth your Holy Spirit and send forth us with the message of the gospel to proclaim his truth, that men and women might no longer sit in darkness, but might come to the light of Christ. And in this time, Lord, where we're so concerned about what may happen to our bodies, help us, Lord, to be more concerned about what will happen to our eternal souls. We commit to you, Lord, the care and keeping of our bodies. And we look to Jesus for our eternal salvation. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll be with those who are the leaders of our nation, who are taking steps, Lord, to try to spare our people from great tragedy. We pray, Father, that you will help restrain, Lord, those who would take advantage of a crisis and try to use it to their own benefit. We pray, Father, that you would help us as your people during this time to show forth to the world, Lord, our trust in you and the fact that no matter what happens in this life, Lord, we stand secure, for we are in Jesus, not because of anything of our doing, but because of your rich grace, which you offer to all. Father, this morning we want to pray for those who are in the healthcare field, who work in hospitals and doctor's offices and places, Lord, where they come in contact with people who are afraid, people who are sick. We pray that you would bless them. We pray that you would keep them and help them to stay healthy so that they can do their jobs. And help those, Lord, who belong to you, who are your people, to be able to minister in the strength that comes from you. We pray, Father, for the other dangers that we face, Lord, as a nation, Lord. Greatest, Lord, of all is the evil which comes from the heart of man. Whether it's our selfishness to make sure that we're provided for and to forget to love our neighbor, or whether it's actually in committing acts of violence against our neighbors. We pray, Lord, for those who keep the peace, who enforce the law, for those who put themselves in harm's way to protect our nation and others. We pray that you will help them, Lord, and may they call upon you. And Lord, we pray that the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will go forth into all the world. We pray that you be with our missionaries, Lord. We pray that you would especially bless them as they declare the word of Christ. May they do it with boldness. We think of those, Lord, who are in lands where they don't have the same kind of benefits that we have, Lord. Maybe they're in lands where the leaders of those lands have not taken the kind of precautions against this plague, this disease, sickness that's spreading. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them. Lord, our faith looks to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious beyond comparison, even though we do not deserve your grace. We thank you for your Son and for the precious Holy Spirit you have caused to dwell in your people. Lord, may you be honored in our lives. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.